In one respect, after a lot of snow this past week, it looks like it's all going to melt on us. We've broken a lot of records. I was noticing on the news this week, more snow, biggest snow in 140 years. And so I don't know, somehow it reminded me of the winters of 77 and 78. Many of you in this room are old enough to remember that. The first week in December, I was out deer hunting, and it was 10 degrees below zero. We had about a foot of snow on the ground, and it didn't warm up until spring. So I don't know if we're in for that again or not. Not that year. Okay, if you will bow your heads, we will pray for a minute and then begin to study. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you that on the Sabbath day we can come and freely study your word and worship. We know that that is not the case. I heard on the news today about China, where the Christians are still persecuted. We pray that you would help us to be thankful for the freedoms that we still enjoy in this country, and that we would take this time and liberty to study your word so that we would be able to be grounded in it. We pray for your inspiration on the study this morning, that we would be enlightened by your word and strengthened by it. We pray that you would be with all your people around the world, and we pray for those that are listening in, that we could be joined together in spirit. We pray that you would guide us now through your Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, that we would learn more as we study your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have been going through God's timeline of history, and I was looking at my notes, and it seems like it's been going on for about a year. But we're getting close to the end, and I think in about two more I'll be able to cover things. But it does remind us, I think, of two things. One is that God has a structured plan. God is not arbitrary. There's a timeline of history going back and then also going forward in time. And by reviewing these high points, it can give us confidence that God has acted and will continue to act in accordance with his plan, so that we do not have a fear situation where we think God is arbitrary and wonder what's going to happen next. So in the last time that I covered it was back in September, and of course we had the break for the Holy Days, and then I was traveling for quite a few weeks, so we skipped a Bible study or two. But I'd like to pick it up. The last time we looked at Christ's birth, John the Baptist, the calling of the apostles, and we will pick it up with, on my timeline, number 73. Number 73 is, in one way, the most significant event that has happened in the history of man, and that is Christ's sacrifice for the sins of the world. Let's go just take a look at one scripture on that particular point over in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27 recounts the crucifixion, and we'll pick up the story in verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So here you have, the sixth hour, according to this reckoning, is from 12 noon. Actually, I think with the way daylight savings time today, high noon is at about 2 o'clock, if I'm my memory serves me correctly. This would have been high noon, when the sun is at its highest, until 3 o'clock, it became dark. I mean, this was it must have been an eerie time in and around Jerusalem, because darkness at high noon was certainly a message. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. I mean, you think about the barbaric nature of Roman cruelty at that time. You know, they nailed people to upright posts and trees and crosses, you know, just kind of whatever was available at the time. And watching people die in this way was a form of public entertainment. I mean, it wasn't the only one. Of course, you had the gladiators and beasts of prey tearing people apart, and they actually gathered together to see that. And in this case, you know, there he is suffering on the cross, and you reach up there with a sponge and give him to drink. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit, and behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. This was a event on God's timeline of history that changed the course of human destiny. And the reason is, all men, we read in Paul's book to the Romans, have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Without this event in God's timeline of history, the destiny of humanity would simply be death. The remission of sin through the sacrifice of God, the Son of God, made it possible for sins to be forgiven and for man to become right with God. So that is certainly, I mean, it's something that we review at Passover and celebrate during that period of time. So let's go to the next one. Okay, so the remission of sin is made possible through the sacrifice of Christ. But we are actually, you know, if that had been all that was done, it would still not have been enough. It is Christ's resurrection that gives us life. It is the demonstration of victory over death that the crucifixion itself would not have demonstrated, because he would have just been dead. So let's take a quick look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20 records the details surrounding the empty tomb. "And on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb." So this is on the so-called Easter morning, and when Mary Magdalene came there, when it was still dark, not at sunrise, the tomb stone had already been, quote, taken away, had been taken away, past tense. "Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb, so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. You know, John is very good about referring to himself in kind of a self-deprecating manner. He was the disciple whom Jesus loved, and he was also the other disciple. He didn't refer to himself in first person like men are so inclined to do today. I outran Peter. I came to the tomb first. I am faster than Peter. Now it was just the other apostle, whoever that was. It's kind of funny. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came into the tomb first, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. So here you have Jesus Christ resurrected. And in a display, I think, of God's quote-unquote orderliness, the angels had taken the time to not leave it a mess, but to fold the linen cloth and put them neatly together. I mean, that's just, you know, one of those details you might not think about. God's not a mess. You know, when you read about God's throne, it is an orderly, beautiful place. And I think that should be instructive to us in how we keep our. I mean, it's an act of respect toward others and just good practice to have an orderly place. I don't buy this, the saying that a neat desk is a sign of a, someone help me out here, a crazy mind or something of that sort. Yeah, a clean desk is a sign of an empty mind. I don't get that, although sometimes my desk looks that, looks like my mind is full. If you look in nature, if you look at what we can read about God's throne, it's about order. And here, even at the time of this great event, we see that in how the servants of God, in this case angels, took care of the place. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must again rise from the dead. I mean, that's a remarkable statement, a remarkable admission by none other than John, the other apostle, saying that even then they did not know the scripture. And yet when you read the account, Jesus Christ had told them time and again that he would die and would be raised from the dead. But they did not get it by his own admission here. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes, but Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. So either the angels were not there, or the apostles, the disciples, did not see them, yet Mary did. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." You know, when you think about it, you know, they had seen the suffering and crucifixion of Jesus Christ just 3 days earlier. And now, some thieves had stolen his body. I mean, that was the thinking, which was, you know, also not that unusual in that culture. I mean, it happened. You would raid tombs, particularly tombs of the type that we're talking about here that only rich men could afford, because they would put precious and valuable things into the tombs with the dead. So you go in and you steal it. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabbani," which is to say, "Teacher." Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them." One of the common themes in subsequent to the resurrection is that people at first would not recognize him. You know, the disciples on the road to Emmaus had the same issue. It was not until he said to her, "Mary," that she recognized him. And then, of course, she instructed him to not cling to him. He had not yet gone to the Father to receive his kingship and then return. So here we have number 74, the resurrection of Christ, which is a watershed event. Not only did he rise from the dead, he rose as the firstborn of many brethren to immortality with remarkable abilities. And when you think about it, he, as the resurrected Christ, could manifest himself in what appeared to be a body. And yet this body was able to go through walls. I think I kind of like that, you know. It would give you the ability to get more things done, just appear and disappear. And yet at the same time, he had received the heavenly body that we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This event is part of a plan. This was not something that just happened. This was something that God had planned from the foundation of the world. And of course, in the subsequent weeks, 50 days to be specific, Jesus Christ resurrected, interacted with the apostles so that when he then ascended to heaven, which is the disciples were commissioned to go and take this to the world. Let's go over to Matthew chapter 28, and we'll also look at Acts. Matthew chapter 28. Verse 19, this is number 75, the commissioning of the disciples. Jesus simply said, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." I mean, here you have a commission that would span over 2,000 years, from the time of the apostles to the end of the age. And you look at the components of the commission here, it says to go and make disciples. Now, we all understand that God calls people. But there is a component that the disciples had to do and we have to do as well. You see, the thing that there's something about the interaction of vision, commission, and mission. You know, the vision of the church, we don't have to, you know, spend a lot of consulting fees to figure out what it is, because the vision is clearly stated in Hebrews. Bringing many sons to glory. I mean, what the disciples witnessed through the resurrected Jesus Christ was so compelling and powerful that they could not be stopped. That's what authentic vision does for a church or an organization. You become unstoppable. You can't shut people up. Because what can be more compelling than the truth that God is bringing many sons to glory? That we have an opportunity to live forever. That it is not just about getting as much as we can during this life, because after that there's nothing. We're just part of some parody that spans millions and billions of years, kind of the result of a joke of nature. I mean, life just doesn't have much meaning that way. But, when you realize that you are part of, that you have been called to do what is said here, to go forward, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, because, I mean, this is not an end in itself, because there is a living and benevolent God that so loved the world, you know, to use that overused scripture, that he gave his son to make it possible that even wretched human beings could become sons and daughters of the very living God. Now you're talking about something that nothing else can compare to. You know, taking that message to the world, I can't think of anything more compelling, more inspiring, or more motivating. Because at the end of the day, it just does not matter what happens tomorrow or what happened yesterday. It just doesn't. It doesn't matter what happened to me or you or someone else, because there's nothing that can happen to us that will take away that vision. So the question is that we need to ask ourselves is, how can we more effectively do what is stated here? We go, we make disciples, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in doing that, we teach them to do what most Christians don't want to do, and that is to teach them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Not just some of them. Not just what is convenient. Not just what you like to do. You know, if you go over, let's jump over to 1 John chapter 3. It's perhaps the most direct and compelling description of what we just talked about. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, and we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. You see, differentiation is a known technique in marketing. You know, if you want to be noticed, if you want to get a message out, what you need to do is to show how your product is different from everyone else. Otherwise, you just float in. to the masses of the noise that's out there. This differentiates so much that the world does not know us. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. And then verse 3 is what I wanted to get to. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Our commission is to go out and to preach the gospel, the vision and message of what God is doing, and then teach people to be different. And be okay with that. It is our calling. The disciples, you know, they didn't worry about what the First Amendment said. There wasn't one. They didn't worry about whether or not they got themselves in trouble. In fact, they did. They turned the world upside down. Because what they had witnessed was so compelling. And it remains just as compelling today. It is our challenge is to believe it, to embrace it, and to do something about it. We act on what we believe. That is a natural law. If we are not acting, then we have to ask ourselves a tough but honest question, and that is, do we really believe? Because you will act on what you actually believe. Not what we profess, we believe. Our actions follow belief. That's just, it's, like I said, a natural law. It's a dynamic that just happens. You know, if you believe, you know, this is kind of taking it in a different direction, but, you know, if you believe that your boss has it in for you, whether that is true or not, you will act in a manner based on that belief. You know, if you want to test yourself on what you actually believe, you know, what is the first thing that comes to mind when your boss calls you up and says, look, Joe, Sally, or John, I need to see you in my office immediately. What do you think? It can be the whole spectrum. Wow, I wonder what I did wrong. I mean, I bet he's going to fire me. How do you know? I mean, he may want to promote you. And based on what you believe is going to determine how you act when you walk through that door. I've done that a few times just to watch what people do. And it's like, you walk into your office and it's like, come on, sit down. I'm going to give you a raise. You act on what you believe. So if there is in our Christian life not enough action, we might ask ourselves, what do I really believe? Because when the apostles were commissioned, they were unstoppable. They just were. And if you read the book of Acts, they just kept going. It was like the Energizer bunnies. Number 76, the ascension of Christ over in Acts chapter 1. Luke, the physician, does a great job of recording this event. I mean, when you think about what all transpired in 50 days, well, 53 to be exact, Christ took the last Passover with his disciples, was crucified, went into the tomb, was resurrected, interacted with them, and then 50, I think I'm wrong, it wasn't 50 days later. It was 50 days to the Feast of Pentecost. Is it 40? 40 days after his resurrection, he ascended to heaven, and that's what we're about to read. But think about, that is the space of like 5-6 weeks. You know, all the things that happened, that they experienced, I mean, it was just an amazing period of time. It was 40 days, and then on the 50th day when they received the Holy Spirit at the day of Pentecost. Verse 1, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So during those 40 days, the discussion was the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not just a 1,000-year rulership on the earth. It is talking about much more than that, not to minimize the impact that that will have, but the kingdom of God in its full fulfillment is synonymous with what we have called, and the Bible calls, the family of God. Literal brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, sons and daughters. I question whether we can really comprehend, whether I can comprehend, what does that mean, really? What does that really mean? It is a sad commentary of our culture today that most believe that we are just an extension of the animal kingdom. That's life without much meaning. When Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, presented himself in miraculous ways, the discussion was not life as an extension of an animal kingdom. The discussion here was things pertaining to the kingdom, or shall we say, the God kingdom. Continuing, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, that was the perennial question. When are we going to get rid of these dastardly Romans and establish the kingdom to Israel? I mean, when you study Roman history, and you see the barbaric nature and the iron-fisted rule that they have, I mean, I don't think we can blame them for continuing to ask this question. I mean, they really wanted to see their country liberated from the Romans, as would we. But it was about much more. And he continued to refocus them, and he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. You see, if he would have set a date, it would have distracted them and subsequent generations from the commission that he had given them to go and teach. Why should we go and teach when the kingdom's coming 2,000 years from now? It would have taken away the sense of urgency. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. That was a tall order. 12 men, fishermen, tax collectors, and other quote-unquote blue-collar uneducated people were to take his message to Judea. I mean, that sounds doable. To Samaria, that still sounds doable. But the end of the earth? I mean, you can't do that unless you believe and embrace the vision. You just can't do that. There's not enough energy, and yet it happened. I mean, if you look at the historical records, the 12 apostles traveled throughout the known world from the Middle East all the way up to Great Britain and Europe and beyond. Why? Because they had a message that would not let them quit. Now, when he had spoken these things, they watched, and he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they stood, while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, so they stood there, and they watched, and they saw a remarkable miracle happen. But notice the instruction. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven?" I mean, don't just stand there, do something, was the implied message. Excuse me. "This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. Death, resurrection, 40 days of discussion about the kingdom of God, and now you have Christ ascend into heaven. I mean, that was a lot in a very, very short period of time, and it would change the world. Number 77, the Holy Spirit is sent on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, please. Just one page over. Let's begin reading in chapter 29. What I always find this particular sermon to be one of the most remarkable. I suppose you could argue it's also the most effective, because it's the only one that I know of that convicted thousands of people to be baptized on the same day. And what is more remarkable is the type of people that were being convicted. Let's notice as we read this, verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And his body was put in a tomb, resurrected 3 days later, and did not, in that sense, see the corruption that bodies normally do after having been put into the grave. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. These were powerful, provocative words. I mean, and they are speaking to the very crowd that had him crucified. Peter didn't go to politically correct speak school. He just didn't. And neither should we. I'm not talking about we should not be obnoxious. That's not what I mean. But speaking the truth. Speaking the truth is always the best course. In love, the scripture tells us. But to couch and to change and to speak in a manner that is politically correct, particularly today, will simply make us ineffective because it darkens our light. We do not differentiate. The truth differentiates. I was listening to a radio program on the way up about the guy quoted a psalm that says, all men are liars, so women, you're off the hook, free. There's a book entitled America Tells the Truth that suggests that 91% of our population lies on a regular basis. That's where we have arrived at. It is both a challenge and an opportunity, because when you speak the truth, you automatically differentiate yourself, and the truth sets you free. Well, I mean, Peter, he's talking to the same mob that had crucified Christ, and he is fearless. You know why Peter was fearless? He had bought in. He believed the vision. He believed now, and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, had the courage to know that he could speak freely. I mean, that's what he said. Let me speak freely to you. I'm not going to pull back. I'm going to tell you the truth, irregardless of consequence. And an amazing thing happened, continuing in verse 34, for David did not ascend into heaven, but he says to himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then, you know, here's his closing argument. And it is a provocative statement under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that was sent on that day. You see, we have this from the testimony of Paul, that we have not been given a spirit of fear. You know, fear hampers us. Peter was fearless on the day of Pentecost because the Holy Spirit, God's very power, and we must not forget his very essence, had filled him. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was an indictment. This Jesus, who you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. So we see here the power of the Holy Spirit when it's working in both the hearing and the speaking. The speaker was fearless, and the hearer became convicted. If Peter had been filled with fear and couched his words to say, we know, I mean, just think of how Peter could have marketed the message in a more politically correct manner. He could have said, look, my friends, I'm not sure how to say this, but I know that you didn't mean to, but, you know, you killed the Lord in Christ. I'm sorry to tell you this. That, I think, would have elicited excuses. He was fearless. He was clear. The message, because of the power of the Holy Spirit, was convicting. And thus, what we read in verse 37 was possible. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? When a person gets to the point of asking, what shall I do? Life becomes very uncomplicated and easy. There was not a long list of things. There was not a retaliation. There was not a guilt trip. There was a simple and straightforward message. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Think about it. They were to be baptized in the name of the one they had just killed. For the remission of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Thus, the church was founded on the day of Pentecost. Number 78, the church age begins. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, rather. You know, here we see the founding of the church, but then Paul's letter to the Ephesians describes it in greater detail. And what does the church age mean? What does it amount to? And I'm going to read this passage, and then I'd like to just comment on it a little bit. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on a foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building has been joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. The church, a temple built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. And notice that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, not the capstone. Jesus Christ is at the very foundation of the building. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. Here we have a little different description. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Notice the language here. But you have come, number one, to Mount Zion. Number two, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Number three, to an innumerable company of angels. Number four, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. Number five, to God, the judge of all. Number six, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Number seven, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. This is the age of the church to which we have come. Seven items are listed. But you have come. One more scripture, number 79 is the administration of grace over in Ephesians chapter 3, where we just were. Ephesians chapter 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1, and then we'll wrap here. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. So what was this dispensation of grace? How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That's the dispensation of grace that was revealed to Paul. It was not the grace that would abound so that, you know, sin could abound. The mystery and the dispensation of grace that is spoken of here is the fact that not just Israelites, but rather also all people could become fellow heirs. Fellow heirs of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. And through that power, Paul went throughout the known Gentile world and preached, and eventually gave his life for that message. We will wrap it up there, and in the next study, pick it up with the message to the seven churches. I think we can wrap this up in two more studies. So if you'll bow your heads, I'll ask the blessing on the meal. Father, we thank you for the knowledge you share with us through your word. It is new every morning. It always carries weight and truth and power, and we thank you for that. We pray now that you would be with us as we fellowship. We thank you for that opportunity. We pray that you would bless our food, that you would nourish us through it, and that you would draw us together as your people. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.